Blog Talk Radio.
And for your grace, and for your mercy, day by day.
Amen. We thank God. We thank God for this day. Once again, my name is Reverend Dorsey at Innis Presbyterian Ministry. Reverend Doris Dorsey is our pastor here at Innis Presbyterian Ministry, and we greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we just thank God for this day. Thank God for everything he's doing in our lives and in the lives of the believers. And we just give him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise, and we just thank him. We just praise him this morning, and we come in thanksgiving and praising God, and we just thank him. At this time, we just come with open arms and open heart and open minds as we come to receive his word. His word is truth, and we just thank God for that. We thank God for the word of truth from the spirit of truth and Jesus Christ our Lord, the truth, and he is the truth, and we just thank God for that, and we just praise him, and we just worship him this morning. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we come this morning as we continue to expound on the word of God. And we are walking through the word from Acts to Revelation, and you'll find that during the time we were crisscrossed in and out of various parts of scriptures that support God's word. God's word is true, and see, and one thing about it, we don't have to come and say to prove it, because it's his word. And so we stand on his word. It's the inerrant word of God. There's no errors. So we must keep it in mind that God's word, there's no error. It will not fall to the ground. It will not come back void. And it will go forward. And so we just thank God for that. We just thank God for his word. We thank God for Christ Jesus, our Lord, for saving us. And we just thank God for all things, because all things come from him. When we rejoice in that and knowing that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and we just thank God for that. We just praise him and worship him this morning, this day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we just praise him and worship him this morning. And as we come today here at Innis Presbyterian Ministry, as we walk through the Bible, as we search the scriptures, I remind you again that when Paul was at Berea and he was with the Bereans, they searched the scriptures daily. And that means that Paul, and you'll hear me say it over and over, Paul, a great apostle, a super apostle, but yet and still he searched the scriptures. They searched the scriptures, and they searched the scriptures, And so I encourage you to search the scriptures. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, it's in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We come again thanking you for this time, thanking you for a time that you set apart, that you sanctified before the foundation of the earth. And we just praise and worship you this morning as we come to expound and study your word. Your word is truth, and the word is what destroys the yoke. And we just come today in thanksgiving, knowing that this word is powerful. It destroys yokes. It breaks down barriers. It destroys strongholds. It cuts sin on the left and on the right. It cuts it all the way to the bone and marrow. And we just thank God for the word, because your word is everlasting to everlasting, giving you all the honor and the praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it all. Amen. We have been in Acts of the Apostle as we've been walking through the words. We've been in Acts for the last fast sessions of our meetings. And we've gotten up to Acts in around about the 15th chapter, going into the 16th chapter of Acts. And as the Spirit lead us, and we've been led by the Spirit, we continue to search the scriptures, looking at Paul, the Apostle Paul, his conversion. Not only his conversion, that now he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as we continue to follow him as he followed Christ Jesus. And we just thank God for the word. And so we just thank God as we continue to look at this, because the last time we were together, we touched on the fact that Paul has been back. He's back. He and Barnabas, and they bring back a report to the Jerusalem Council, James make his ruling on it, and they the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, You hear me say Paul now instead of Saul. I mentioned the last time that in his Hebrew name is Saul, and he changes his name is changed to Paul, which is in the Greek. And so he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he takes it. He's there. He's with Barnabas, who's from out of Cyprus, and he's working and they're taking the gospel throughout the world. John Mark was with them. We had mentioned that. John Mark, he abandoned the mission, and he turns back. But we're getting ready to go on the second mission. We'll find that Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement. Barnabas want John Mark to go along with him, and Paul is saying no. Sometimes we take this and we look at it, we stop and we look at it, and we are kind of like, well, you know, we can come up with excuses why they're making this disagreement and disagreement. But you have to keep in mind that at some point in the mission, John Mark turned back. Now, we don't know what happened. The Bible does not go into details on why he turned back, what was going on there. Was there any dissension going on there? Was there any... anything else that was happening there, and we can't say exactly what was going on, but we know for a fact that he turned back, he abandoned the mission, and he turned back, and we have to look at that because sometimes we be in a situation and we can be out in the mission field and we can be somewhere in a situation where all of a sudden something comes up that goes against what we believe, compromise our values, our belief system. And we will decide that don't want to be a part of it. Then there are other things that can come into effect. That can be the thing, I'm not sure about this mission. So there's some doubt. Did God really put us way out here to go through all this suffering and pain and persecution? And then start to questioning yourself is about why I'm here. Keep in mind that the scripture tells us that, as we brought out earlier, Jesus reminds us that we have to deny ourselves. And so I mean, if I'm denying myself, then I deny myself, then what happens is I have to take self out of the equation, trust God, and leave the consequences to him. And see, while I'm trusting God and leaving the consequences to him, then what happens is I'm standing on the word of God and his promises. No matter what the situation is, this is when we need to stop and take a look at it, because we look at the fact that somebody said, you know, I trust God. I believe. I have faith. I walk in faith. But yet and still, when the rubber meets the road, then the situation changes. Self-denial, the call for discipleship is to deny self. Take up the cross daily. And so we take up the cross daily. So if we're taking up this cross on a day-to-day basis, we're taking up the cross on a day-to-day basis, and we're moving and operating in the Spirit, no matter what we come up against, then we have to keep in mind that we're going to suffer afflictions, and that we're going to suffer adversities, and we're going to suffer persecution. We're going to suffer, and not only that, but there's going to be joy. It's not going to all be all suffering. There's going to be joy. James reminds us to count it all joy, even in time of persecution, even in time of affliction, even in time of adversities. We count it all joy. I think the question is, can we count it all joy? Because we look at joy as being happiness, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our salvation. And then we have to look at, you know, as fear. Whom must I fear? You know, I mean, when fear comes into the equation, we have no idea what happened with John Mark. But at some point, we have to keep in mind that this joy that we speak of is not the joy that we look into the world. It's for the world when we define joy and happiness. Because sometimes we find ourselves pursuing happiness and on things that we acquire and then things that we have and things status and reputation. Don't know what was going on with John Mark at the time, but yet and still, we have to be real careful with this, because sometimes we get into the game for reputation, recognition, power, control, You know, we live in Jerusalem, back in Jerusalem where the council is, where the church is at, the Jerusalem council. Everything is quiet back on the home front. But when we step out on faith and step out and go from place to place and we encounter persecution and we encounter all forms of and manners of things that are coming up against us, then, you know, then things changes. Look real good back in Jerusalem. Like John Mark, when he was back in Jerusalem with James, everything looked real good. But once you hit the road and get out on the road, things look a little bit different. Jesus tell the disciples, go from when he sent them out, he sent them out two by two. Look here. We have two. We got Barnabas and Paul, but we also have John Mark, the third party. And so when he sends them out, and he tells them wherever they go, don't be moving from house to house. Wherever you get there, whatever's there, you know, if they got some food or whatever there, you stay right there with them, and so you stay there, and whatever that person share with you, if they got something, if they don't have something, you don't be moving from place to place. You stay there, and so when you get out there, and he tell us not to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear or what we're going to stay, and he let us know. Paul teaches Timothy. He say, when he sent Timothy out, young Timothy, he tells them to be content, be contented. So he's letting them know that don't you be worrying about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear when you go, where you're going to stay. Learn to be content. And so the situation is, can you be content when the situation is not like it was back in with the Jerusalem Council? At the Jerusalem Council, we have all the elders and all the priests and all the elders and all the teachers and all the people are there. James is in charge, and they're back there, and they're living back in Jerusalem. But when you're out in the field, and the field does not have to mean that you are in some other part of the world, because the mission field is right here in our hometown. Sometimes we think of the mission field, we think we have to go way out across the nations. We have to go way out in other parts of the world. We have to leave out of Gastonia, North Carolina, or Columbia, South Carolina, and go into other parts of Asia, Africa, Europe, or South America, or even up in Antarctica or somewhere in some desolate place. But no, it can be right across town in another neighborhood where there is a need for a gospel move in some other neighborhood. And they are poor, and Jesus tells us that we're going to always have the poor and needy. James tells us, he let us know very clearly. And he tells us to take care of the widows in the orphans. He's not saying, hey, we got to go and look for every orphan on the corner and every widow on the corner to take care of. He's using that analogy to let us know that we can always have the needy. We need to take care of the needy. James tells the church in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem council. He never changes. He tells them to do what? He tells them not to eat anything with blood, that anything had been strangled. He told them not to be involved in any type of sexual immorality. Because he warned them about that, because they're going into the Gentile nations, and when they go to the Gentile nations, as I mentioned earlier, when the children of Israel come into Canaan, God warns them with the same warning, and that warning was the simple fact that the Gentile nation will practice all kind of adultery, all kind of idol worship, and he tells them not to get involved in sexual immorality. And he say that after the last statement is to take care of the needy, those that are in need. That is still the message today in Christianity. And I think at some point when we come to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need to be looking at those things that James mentioned in the Jerusalem church. Those things. Because we have to keep in mind that they are still Judeo-Christians, and I say Judeo-Christian because they are still going to the temple. They're still in the synagogue. Christianity is in its early, is in its infancy, and so we have to look at it's in its infancy, and so they are still connected to Judaism. It's not like Christianity today that we have stepped back from Judaism and we have stepped completely back from it. But yet and still, Paul reminds us that, you know, we have to keep in mind that we were grafted in. That's in Romans. He tells us that we are grafted in. We were grafted into the body. So since we've been grafted into the body and so into the tree, it's exactly grafted into the tree. We've been grafted in as Gentiles. And so we are still connected to Judaism. And that doesn't mean that we are still on the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. He reminds us in Romans. But yet and still, as we look at it, they are still connected. They are still going to the synagogues. And what we'll find is, I'd like for you to stop and look at another thing so we clarify this, is we have what you call a Jewish Christian. And these are the people that Paul keeps running up against. And they use a word, and you'll see it sometime, they'll say the Judaizers. The Judaizers are Jewish Christians. They are still connected to Judaism and Christianity, and they still believe that the law of Moses is still in existence, even though Jesus Christ have come and died for our sins, and they believe that. They believe that he was raised from the dead. They believe that he's the Son of God, but they believe that the law of Moses are still in effect. There has to be circumcision and all of the other laws, all of the other laws are still intact. So Paul, you'll find Paul, when he goes from place to place, they show up. These are not the Pharisees from you don't hear anything else about the Pharisees after the death of Christ Jesus. You never hear anything other than when we talk about Paul or Saul. You don't hear anything else in the New Testament about them, because what you hear is the Jews showed up. Now, I'm quite sure these are some Pharisee people showing up, but yet and still, most of the time they show up are the Judaizers. And these are the Judaizers are Jewish Christians. And they're still believing in that law of Moses, and they are there, and they show up, and they speak against Paul. They follow him from place to place throughout, up until his death. The Judaizers keep coming up against him. And so what happens is we need to be watching there, because when you see that the Jews showed up, that's what they're talking and speaking of. So sometimes we stop and we think it's still the high priest, and we're still thinking it's the Sanhedrin. Sometimes we'll be still thinking those things. In most cases, the Judaizers are former members of the Sanhedrin. They are former Pharisees. They are there. They have been converted to Christianity. Because you have to keep in mind that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. Not that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. So when I mentioned that when Paul was at the Antonia Fortress, when he stood before the people and he spoke in Hebrews, he knew that the Pharisees were there, because when he spoke about the resurrection of the dead, then they have to stop. See, Paul was the Pharisees himself. So he knew right then, hey, they believe in that, so they believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees are over there, and they're more of a high class, they are the aristocrats. Now, when you see the Sadducees, they're the rich aristocrats. Those are those person up in Washington D.C. You know, they sit in those high jobs, and they've got big money. They're the people that run Wall Street. But yet and still, they don't believe in the resurrection. They are deists, you know. God is here, but yet and still he's in charge. But yet and still he's not involved in the affairs of man. We've already had these people. These are the movers and the shakers. And so what you see, Paul is there, and we see him getting ready for his next missionary journey. He's getting ready, because as we set the stage here and look at him, look at what's going on. He's with Barnabas, getting ready to make the next move. And what happens? They have a disagreement. Now, this is not a minor disagreement. No. By no means is this a minor disagreement. Luke, he uses a word when he writes about it, he said it's a sharp. It was a sharp disagreement. So when you look at this dissension in verse number 36, let's read it. On the second missionary journey, Acts 15:36 says, And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord so, and see how they are. So he suggests to Barnabas, we're going to go back to all those places we went on our first missionary journey. And when we go back, we're going to encourage those pastors and elders that are there, see how the churches are done, and come back for encouragement. He come back to encourage. I heard somebody say that in this past week, so sometimes you have to go back and encourage. You have to revisit and encourage and encourage. So he's getting ready to go back to encourage those churches that he's been. So he's getting ready to go back, check on them, see how they're going. It's because Paul planted churches. He was a church planter. He was a tent maker. He planted churches. And so as an apostle, see, we have to keep this in mind. So because sometimes we see the word apostle, and don't want to go into long details on it because this is one of the offices of the church as the fivefold ministry. We find the apostle. And the apostle is not somebody that sitting in high standards up over the church. The apostle is a church planner. He goes from place to place and he plants churches. He's out going from place to place planting churches. He's encouraging. He's out there. He is an apostle. So if he plants the churches, and if you have the gift, now I'm not talking about the apostles of the 12. I'm talking about the gift of apostle in the New Testament church. See, it's the difference. And sometimes we confuse the two. Because the apostle, let me stop there for a second. Let's look at this. The apostle, the 12, those offices, the 12, somebody will tell you, they'll never be filled again. Those offices are closed. So if anybody come and tell you that those offices are still over, those positions are still open, no, they're not. Jesus called the 12, and even Judas, he was one of the 12. But then when the Apostle Paul comes, Jesus called the Apostle Paul. He calls him, he's in Saul on the Damascus Road. When he calls him, he sees the resurrected Christ, and he encountered the resurrected Christ, and he commanded, he's commissioned to carry the gospel message of the kingdom. Those offices are closed. So you don't see anybody in those positions anymore, because the Bible let us know that we build on the foundation of the apostles, on the foundation of the apostle, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the stone that the builders rejected was the chief cornerstone. They're talking about Jesus Christ. And so it's the foundation that we build on. And so those positions, those offices are closed. But see, when we come to Ephesians, the Holy Spirit gives the offices of the administrative office, these offices, positions, these titles that you see people carry. Some are apostles, some are evangelists, some are teachers, pastors, and prophets. These are the offices in the church today. It's for the edification and the building of the body. They're not the same as the apostles, the 12. Somebody is questioning this. Search the scriptures. Search the scriptures. Because somebody will come in and try to blind you with the fact that they still hold those positions as apostles as there was in the time of Christ and the Apostle Paul. So we'll find here that, and I went there because he's going back, and he still lands the foundation for what? The gospel is going to the Gentiles. The foundation has been laid. And if he laid the foundation, he puts at the church at Antioch, the Holy Spirit has given the gift. If you look at Antioch, you see all other ministers are there at Antioch. And these are the ministries that you will see in Ephesians: apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists. They are not the same as the Apostle Paul, John, and Matthews, and all the other apostles that Jesus had with him, and Peter. And so We have to keep that in mind because sometimes we get the confusion there, and I have to clarify that. And we must clarify and be clear on this because sometimes you will have so men and women that will come in the New Testament church today and say that they hold these positions, just like Peter hold that same position as like Paul held, and that is not true. It's built on the foundation. They are the foundation. So here we find in the scripture they are getting ready to go back, and they're going and they go back and they revisit the churches that have been established on this first journey. It's with the Gentiles. Now, for the Jews first, they're back in Jerusalem. They're in those areas around there. Now it's that they're going to the Gentiles. And so, and as we look at it, we need to hit. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work. Look what he said. That's a powerful word. You deserted us, and you didn't go along with us to do the work. You abandoned the work. And now here's Barnabas wanting to take his cousin along with him. I said cousin. I have no idea what relation it is, but they were related. Charles Swindoll, he makes a statement. He said, "Blood is thicker than water." But see, the thing about it is, as we look at it, he wanted to take his relatives along with him. And Paul said, "No, you abandoned the mission. You deserted." He didn't say abandoned. He said deserted. A deserter. And see, and that's a strong word, right, in itself. And then he did not continue in the work. He didn't. Why do you want to go back and with us? So Paul, sound like Paul is a bit angry. Somebody said the Apostle Paul is angry. Stop and think about that. Paul is angry. Paul is angry. And as I flip through the Bible here, I want you to flip through it too, because listen to Paul. Listen to Paul very clearly. And Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, and you can turn there and make a note there. If I speak with the tongue of men, of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clinging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mystery and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Give my possession to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And he goes on to say, love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag, is not arrogant. Does not act unbecoming. It does not seek its own. It provokes. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. Make a note of that. Do not take in account a wrong suffered. Do not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoice with the truth. Bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. Love never fail, but if there are gifts of prophecy, will be done away. But if there are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. But for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak of the child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. And here's the promise. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, hope, love abides these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I read that into your hearing for a purpose. Now, here is the Apostle Paul, who writes over one-third of the New Testament. He reminds us in the last verse, but now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest is of these is love. Paul reminds us in the 13th verse, our hope will be fulfilled in heaven because we have everything we ever hope for, our faith will be complete because we'll see the King in his holy glory, and his love will remain forever because of the fruit of his love. Our salvation will endure always to his honor, praise, and glory. Faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So I read that because if you look in Paul, when he makes this, he said in the fifth verse, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, it does not provoke, does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's Paul, writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And somebody said, well, Paul is sitting here, and he looks like he is holding something against Timothy. He just told me that love don't keep any records. Goes against what the Word of God is saying. See, when we come up against people, and they will bring that out, and they'll look at you, and they say, well, you know, I see it says one thing, and it contradicts itself. It contradicts itself because Paul is saying, no, it's not a contradiction. It is not a contradiction. It's the Word of God. Everything that Paul said in 13:1 is true. It's the Word of God. But what about this argument that he and Barnabas is having right now, and they're arguing? And you're going to tell me that he just told me that the greatest all is love, and that we love one another, and that we care for one another, sound like a contradiction. He said, and he speaks real sharply about John Mark. John Mark, he deserted. He didn't keep in the works. See, they have a heated argument going here. So don't think that this is something that is not a heated argument. And I didn't read First Corinthians 13 just to stir up something. I read it because I want you to stop and look at it because you remind us love. Because most people will stop and say, well, you know, Paul should have showed him a little grace and a little love. Showed him some little love and took him back under his wing and took him with him. He is Barnabas. He's there, and he's showing him grace, and he's doing exactly what the Word of God say. We have to keep in mind that we have to stop and look at this real closely, and we have to learn from what the Bible shows us and teaches, because one thing about the raw truth for real life. God is dealing with humans, and we are human beings. Somebody said, well, Reverend Dawson, you just made an excuse for Paul. No, I didn't. We have to look at the humanity of man as well as when we're looking at God and the humanity of man. Man is human. Does Paul get angry? Sure, he gets angry. Did Paul get frustrated with John Mark leaving? Sure, he got frustrated. Did he feel like he was hurt? Sure he was. That is the human part of us, so we can't sit there and deny our humanity. Because a lot of times people will come and they will try to get you, just as I read First Corinthians, and throw First Corinthians right in your face and say to you, you must not be a Christian because you're not done with the Word of God say. They're not looking at your human side, your emotional side. Paul is going through it. He's there. He's emotionally. He's upset. And this strong word that comes out of him doesn't line up with what you see in 1 Corinthians 13. It doesn't line up. It doesn't line up with that. These are three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of all of this is love. And then when you come back and stop and look at the fact that he's make a statement, and as you look back at Corinthians, and we go back to around about the third. I'm looking at the verses here in another translation, and let's read it. If I give verse number 3 in the Living Translation, If I give everything I have to the poor people, and if I was burned alive for preaching the gospel, didn't love others, it would be of no value whatsoever. Watch what the Living Translation. Let me read it to you and you'll hear it. Love is very patient and kind, never jealous or envious, never boastful or proud, never haughty or selfish or rude. Love does not demand its own ways. It is not irritable or touchy. Watch this. It does not hold grudges and will hardly ever notice when others do it wrong. Did you hear that? Living Translation. It does not hold grudges and will hardly ever notice when others do it wrong. That's the writing of Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, here he is, and he and Barnabas having this face-off. And if you could imagine and put yourself there in the room and listen to Paul and Barnabas' argument, it would not be 1 Corinthians 13. And people would stop and say, you have to watch this, because sometimes people will see you in a situation when you're arguing a point, and somebody says, that is not Christ-like. No, that is the humanity. That's human. That is the humanity of man. That's humanity. That's why he sent his son Jesus, because we are not perfect people. We still have emotion. God has emotion. God gets angry. God was angry with the children of Israel. He was angry not with the children of Israel. Oh, yes. I wanted to say something else. I said the children of Israel, but with the children of Israel. He was angry in the beginning with the people before the destruction, before the flood. So when it comes to the humanity of man, and God created us in his image, when God created us in his image, God gave us emotions. He gave us those thoughts, those feelings. And for us to come and to deny emotions and deny thoughts and feelings, we would deny our humanity. And so you're walking around like a robot trying to tell you, trying to be so pious and say, well, I don't get angry. And the scripture tells us, he tells us that God will show us a way out, and that's true. And he tells us to get angry, but don't sin. That is true. He tells us not to go let the sun go down on our anger. That is true. But also, look at this. That is okay. So we cannot come back and eisegete scripture, and when we're dealing with people, I mentioned it the last time, eisegete. I don't know if you looked it up or not. I don't think it's a word. But yet and still, if we Google it, we might find out. But yet and still, when we look at it, we can't isolate scripture and eisegete scripture. Because somebody will come and they say, well, you know, over here in Corinthians, they tell us, don't hold any grudges. But yet and still, his Apostle Paul over there arguing with Barnabas, and they holding grudges. No. On the emotional side, they have this heated argument. And they're there. And Luke makes it very clear. He used that word. He used a word to describe it. And he described it with a Greek word, and that means that it was sharpened. It was a sharp argument. He didn't say it was light. It was sharp. And so if you do a word search on that word sharp argument, that sharpened argument, you'll see that they was really in a heated argument. And so one thing about the Bible is this, and we can thank God for it, and it's very attractive. One of the characteristics that we'll find and the most attractive about the Bible is this raw realism. It's raw realism. And see, we need to understand that, because sometimes we walk around and we'll think that we are so pious and we all got it all going on, and that we can do all kinds of things, and we can come in and nothing wrong with shouting, there's nothing wrong with speaking in tongues. But see, the thing about it is, this is a gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift, and so there's nothing wrong with exercising the gift that God gives you. But yet and still, there's raw realism in the Bible. Listen to some of the raw realism. Before we go there, let's look at God. When God created it's just like he made this paintbrush. He took a paintbrush and he paint creation, and he creates, and you can see all of his creation. And when God painted this portrait of his servants in Scripture, watch how he paint his servants in Scripture. You'll see something here. When he paints his servants in Scripture, he resists and fresh away all the warts and the blemishes. Let me repeat that, because I picked up on some static and some, but yet and still, look here. When God paints portraits of his servants in Scripture, he resists aberration away all the warts and the blemishes. See, in society, when we look and when we go and we in society and we come and we look at People magazine, and we look at all these magazines of Hollywood and all of the glamour of the world system, and they bring out somebody and they have pictures of them, and they look so beautiful, and we'll sit there and they got all these images of them, and they looking real good, and we say to ourselves, man, I want to look like that. I wish I can look like that. And so we find ourselves focusing on our body images, and if I can only look like that, if I had another little tuck here and a little cut here, and all of this smooth skin with all of the wrinkles gone and everything, and there's no sags, there's no bags, there's nothing. You know, I tell my grandson, he walks in, and he's 16, 17 years old, them boys walk around, and I looked at my grandboy the other day, he's 60s up. I think Dejon is about 13, 14 years old. I lost track of the age. And I looked at his arm. He had these big, smooth-looking arms there. And looked at his body, and he's standing there. He got this thing. He looked like a six-pack. And he looked at me. He looked at his head pop. He said, look at my six-pack. And I looked at him. I'm thinking, whoa. And then by that time, I said, hey, son. I said, look at my keg. And so he busts out laughing. He said, Pop, I'm here to get one. I'm here to get a six-pack. And I'm thinking, man, I'm not 15 years old no more. And so sometimes when we look at Hollywood, we see the six pack, or we look at our grandson and we see the six pack, and all of a sudden you be one that's out there trying to run and get a six, knowing that you never get a six anymore. Because they come in and they airbrush the pictures and airbrush. God doesn't airbrush. He doesn't use an airbrush. And that's one thing I find is if you look at the scriptures, as I was talking about Paul and Barnabas, God just says, come and take an average and take all this out. Well, you know, here Paul and Barnabas, they're arguing, and they really have a heated argument. Luke used the word sharpen, and the Greek, if you search it in the Greek, you'll see that that is a powerful word. They're having a real hot argument. It's sharp. It's cutting. And so what happens is he let us know that. And so, if you look into the scripture, Moses was a murderer. God never took that out. He left it there. He could have said, you know, we're going to make Moses not a murderer. But no, Moses was a murderer. David has adultery and hypocrisy on his record. Jonah was proud and stubborn, and a stubborn prophet who nearly missed an opportunity of a lifetime because of his ugly bigotry, racism. Yeah, and Jacob had deceitful ways. You're talking about lies and deceptions, a dysfunctional group. That Jacob group was dysfunctional, and if you search the scriptures and look at it, God didn't airbrush this. He didn't airbrush it. Abraham lied more than once. When he talked about when he went to Egypt, he lied more than once. Peter, he just waffled, and when pressure was put on him, Peter was whacked and waved and waffled and flake out on you when he get under pressure. He's standing there with about the fire, and he's warming by the fire. He's standing over there warming by the devil's fire. And if he's standing there warming himself, a little girl, a little bitty girl, pointing him out. And by that time, watch what the Bible says. warming by coals, and it's at night. Now, you know that a fire burning with coals doesn't give off any reflection where you can identify somebody's face. Think about it. Look at your barbecue pit next time you cook, next time you're barbecuing. You don't see any reflection off of a coal. They turn gray. She recognized Peter in the dark. He waffled and waves, and he's sitting there, and he getting all scared and nervous and everything else. Yeah, I don't know the man. And then he started cursing like he's drunk. I ain't gonna say a drunk sailor because you got some good sailors out there. So he's out there cursing and screaming. See, and then we also have to keep looking. Even John the Baptist, the forerunner. Somebody said John the Baptist. Yeah, John the Baptist, the forerunner. He's sitting there. Somebody said, what happened to John the Baptist? He's sitting in the prison in a prison cell. He's sitting there. He's running himself. He's the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and he's sitting there. And he's sitting in a prison cell, and he's sitting there thinking. You know, is this the one? Doubt runs across your mind even when you are strong. The Bible spoke of him. He understood. He said, is this the one, or should we look for another? See, God doesn't use an airbrush. He doesn't use an airbrush when it comes to humanity. And so I tell you this because sometimes we look at this argument, we overlook it, and we kind of minimize it, and we don't look deep into it. Because Luke said it was a sharp argument, and if you were sitting in the room, you probably would have heard a lot of stuff that was said. And you said, "Man, that is not Christ-like." But yet and still, we have to keep in mind, even though they made this argument, they separated, and they Paul went got Silas. He gets ready for the second journey, and Barnabas and John Mark goes down to Cyprus. He takes John Mark with him. But let's keep looking at this. Let's think about this. Because we could have come up at some point, and they divide, and the final resolution to a divided couple was they had irreconcilable differences. Now, that sounds real good, didn't it? Irreconcilable differences. How many times have you heard that? People get divorced. People separate. They say, "Well, why do you separate?" The excuse is irreconcilable differences. Now, if you got $10 every time you hear that, you'd probably be, you know, making a little money by now on that, because that's an excuse. If we use that, that's just an excuse. That's an excuse. The idea of going on the trip wasn't the problem, but both of them wanted to. Both of them wanted to go, but what followed the idea created a rift. In the argument that arose, the strong-hearted missionary laid himself bare, warts and all, in the same way the argument bring us a measure of relief. Now, we need to think about that because they're not perfect. They're not perfect. And if we look at it, we'll see that. First of all, let's stop and look at it. On this strong disagreement, let's look at some points. First, in every disagreement, there's one issue but seven points of views, seven viewpoints. So we're going to have to look at when Paul and Barnabas are arguing, that's one issue, but they're all looking at it from several viewpoints. So we have to keep that in mind in this argument. And so what we need to look also, secondly, is in disagreement, Esau has validity. Paul has just as much validity as Barnabas. Barnabas is saying, hold it. I know that he did this. Show him some grace. Show him some love. And God asked us to be graceful and show love. Take him back under your wing and take him, because I believe, and he's an encourager, been the encourager that he is. I believe that he has seen his mistake, and let's take him, let's trust him, we'll take him with us. Paul is saying, oh, no. From the time we got down to Lystra and they thought they're throwing them rocks, he knuckled under and he headed for the hills and he went back. And you know, when the minute we came under persecution, the minute we came under adversity, he stepped out. I'm just putting words there. That's not in the Bible. And so, and see, each side when they're arguing a point, each has validity. Now, watch it real closely. We're going to have to be real careful with these because we're talking about the human side of it. And as we look at the human side, thirdly, in a heated disagreement, somebody usually gets hurt. And so we have to be real careful not to hurt somebody, regardless what level of maturity, that we have reached in our walk with Christ, we're not immune from hurt. Let's make a bookmark there and just repeat that. Regardless of what level of maturity that we are in Christ, in our walk with Christ, you're not immune from hurt. Sharp words strike like sharpen. They strike like sharpen, and they get embedded in the brain. They strike. Sharp words strike. They strike. Like shrapnel. I'm sorry. Now, if you know what shrapnel is, if you ever been in the war or in any saw a bomb go off, it got shrapnel just be flying everywhere. I was in the war. I was in Vietnam, and shrapnel when the shrapnel goes off, it flies everywhere. Grenade go off, shrapnel is flying everywhere. And if it hits you, it rips. And words are like that. Sharp words just rip you, just rip, and they get embedded in the brain. And they get embedded in the brain. They shrapnel get embedded into the body when a bomb goes off, and it gets embedded there, and you can't get it out. And so what happens is it comes in and it insults the names or attacks on a person's character. These wounds, they'll slowly heal, and sometimes regrettably, they never heal. See, we're dealing with people here, and so we're sitting there, and these words are sharp words, and so we have to be real careful when we have disagreements. I'm just pointing this out because you see this disagreement that's going on with Paul and Barnabas, but yet still, it's like shrapnel, and so they are arguing, and Luke say that their argument is sharp. It's a sharp rebuke. So that means that it's not real light. Nothing is going on light here. But yet and still, as they go through this, they this is a very nasty scene if you really want to know. But yet and still, when they get ready to leave, you'll find that God grace comes in. That love do come in, comes into the picture. So they work real hard. They're in disagreement. But yet and still, when you're in disagreement, they work hard to set the seeds of the point of view. Both sides have validities. They sought a wise compromise. As they sought this compromise, they came to a conclusion. Barnabas conceded. He could have conceded, I said, but then instead he did. They came to a conclusion. And then when the conflict persists, care enough to work it through rather than walk out. They worked it out. They didn't just walk out. He could have got mad and got all this thing and walked out. They worked it through. And after they worked it through, they did something else. And they worked it through. Then here it goes again, because all conflicts cannot be worked through. When it cannot be resolved, graciously, watch here now. Don't be hurting people. Graciously agree to disagree without becoming disagreeable. Okay? And so here we go again. I think that Paul and Barnabas did that. When it cannot be resolved, graciously agree to disagree without becoming disagreeable. I was sitting one day, and I said, can we agree to disagree? Me and a young doctor, and he became very philosophical with me. And he questioned the fact, can you agree to disagree? And I let him know, yeah, you can agree to disagree, but don't become, without becoming disagreeable. So Paul and Barnabas did that. Paul never took a shot at Barnabas when he when he later wrote to the churches when they had planted, he didn't go, he didn't take no shots at Barnabas. Think about that. I want you to stop and think about that, because he could have took a shot at him. You know, somebody asked the question, where's Barnabas? Where's Barnabas? Y'all came through together, and y'all was all together, and y'all was planning the church, and y'all was out here. Where's Barnabas at? Where's Barnabas? Where's Barnabas at? Y'all out there, and they were saying, hey, where's Barnabas? And all of a sudden, you took that thing, you had an opportunity to take a shot at Barnabas. Well, you know, Barnabas, he did that, so we have to watch that, because sometimes we'll do that. We'll take a shot at somebody. And that's another psychological defense. There's another defense. Remember the excuse? That's a psychological defense. Well, we had irreconcilable differences. And somebody stand back looking at you like, irreconcilable differences? And that's all you left them with? Or else you can project on him. That Barnabas, and then you started projecting on him and saying thing about him and all this here and John Mark and everything else, taking a shot at him. Now, how do I know that Paul didn't take a shot at Barnabas? How do you know that Paul didn't take a shot at Barnabas? You'll know by searching the scriptures. Look at all the epistles, and when he writes to the churches, Ephesians, Philippians, look at the other scriptures. He never say anything negative about Barnabas when he writes, when he checks on the churches. When he sent Timothy out and Silas out, when he sent these other church leaders out, when he sent them out, they're not taking a message about, Barnabas, he did this, he did that. Show him grace, love. Don't keep any records. Agree to disagree, but don't be disagreeable. Don't leave disagreeable. So I thought we'll take time to look at that, because sometimes we tend to overlook it. We skip over it. We skip over this. We say, and we'll say it in joke sometimes. I've said it. We'd be sitting there, and I'm talking with another Christian, and they get ready to leave and do something. I've said it. I said, what are you going to do? You're going to do like John Mark and abandon the mission. Just in joke. But see, the thing about it is we use stuff like that. I guess you're going to be like John Mark. You're just going to abandon the mission, huh? And sometimes people laugh about it, and say things like, well, okay, I'm not going to be like Mark. No, but see, the thing about it is, even in jazz, I know some people say, well, Christians don't do that. Yes, we do. But yet and still, we have to keep in mind that, hey, Mark was still profitable. He was still useful. And we'll find that out later on when he rejoins Paul. And we also will find that out when we look at the short postscript that Paul writes, and when he writes to Philemon, when he speaks of Onesimus. Onesimus was his name, but you watch his name, not profitable. See, he had that type of name that said, but yet and still he when he plays on words, he let Philemon know that, hey, he left, he ran away, he probably took something from him, but he is profitable now. Sister scriptures. Because we'll see the connect. Even though at that time he might have been a little bit angry, a little bit frustrated, but yet and still, John Mark has something. When Paul sees him again, Barnabas takes him down to Cyprus. What happened in Cyprus, we don't know, but we know that the gospel went with him. John Mark went with him. And the gospel message of the kingdom was taught and preached in that area. Sometimes God would move in his own way. The Spirit moves in his own way. We don't know all the details because we don't know the mind of God. We can't counsel him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so the scripture moves into Cyprus. And Paul and Silas get ready for the second missionary trip. So they take their next journey. God moves. And so let's keep that in mind. Even though they go through this hot argument, when they separate, it can't be resolved. They graciously agree to disagree without becoming disagreeable. So we have to watch it real closely. We have to watch this real closely. And so as we look at this and we move into another area, we'll see that at that time, Luke said in verse 39, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated. Now, you say sharp, and he used it, and look up that word in the Greek. That word in the Greek, and look it up. Praxis uno. My Greek is slowing up on me this morning, but look it up in the Greek. Praxis uno, praxis uno, which means sharp. It's just like a knife blade. Praxis unus, for you Greek scholars out there, please. Mine is just really not hidden this morning, but yet and still, meaning that it's just like a sharp blade, and that's how sharp it was, a sharp disagreement, just like having a sharp knife. And so Luke makes it, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left. And you'll see Silas of Aeneas, who is Greek, being committed by the brother to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the church. I told you, he didn't tear nothing down. He didn't tear Barnabas down, nor John Mark. They went and they strengthened the church, building and edification and building. That is our purpose and our plan for the edification and building of the church. He made some apostles, made some prophets, some pastors, teachers, and evangelists for the edification and building of the church, the body. And so they did nothing to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing. He doesn't go back and say, so God send Barnabas in one direction, send Paul. And I like Barnabas because, see, Barnabas, and I like Paul too, so I'm not, saying anything like that. And I'm praying that we can learn from this, because look at Barnabas. He does it again. Such an encourager. Takes John Mark, put him on his arm, continues to pull into him. And we need to stop and look and think at some point, who are we poured into? And when I mean poured into, are we poured into some other individual? Are we encouraging some other individual? Are we poured into them? Poured into them, letting them know about Jesus Christ, supporting them, just like and being with them and helping them, encouraging them, and so we must keep that in mind as we look at this. We must keep that in mind. Poured into him, and who are we poured into? Paul gets Timothy. Watch it. He pours into Timothy. He encourages him. The older man in his 60s probably, and there's young Timothy, young boy, very young, and he pulls into him. And so the next time we need to search ourselves and see who is the Timothy in our lives, who is the John Mark. He's young, and Barnabas is older, and he's poured into him. As we pour into him, he pours into somebody else. John, the disciple John, who was with Christ, who laid his head on his chest, and he was a friend of Jesus, and he until he was with him, who did he pull into? He pulls into what? Clement. He pulls into his disciples, and so we need to be looking. We need to be looking at who we pouring into, and so we so. So we thank God for that. We're picking up a lightning storm here in Columbia, South Carolina, and I'm broadcasting here, and lightning just flew in, so bear with me. We trust in God on this. We trust in God. And so as we continue to look at this, we continue to move forward, we'll see that Paul and Silas, they are moving, and they are strengthening the church. And as they are strengthening the church, I was sitting and studying, and I saw something that caught my attention about this. Paul is moving. He's moving into an area. They passed through to the Phrygian and the Galatian region, but have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. Forbidden. I hope we're still on, because the lightning just came right through. But forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak a word in Asia. And so, at some point, sometime we'll find ourselves in a situation. We'll find ourselves in places. We'll find ourselves in places where we want to go somewhere, and we want to do something. We want to be doing something. I want to be over here, and I want to be there, and I want to preach in some areas. I mean, God's going to open up this place for me to go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm sold out, and I want to do this, and I have this honest desire in my heart to preach the gospel throughout the whole world, and the Holy Spirit won't allow me to go there. And the Holy Spirit will not allow me to go there. The Holy Spirit won't allow me to go there. And so what I find myself doing is trying to go into an area where the Holy Spirit will not permit me to speak a word. That happens. And as Christians and as believers, we need to understand that that actually happens. And so sometimes we'll put ourselves in a situation that we try to go somewhere to share the gospel, and we want to do this thing so bad, yet still the Holy Spirit will not let us do it. We must be led by the Spirit. We must be led by the Spirit. Whatever we do, we are led by the Spirit. And so we must be led by the Spirit, because sometimes we be wanting to do it. So we find Paul wanting to go into these areas, and he want to carry this gospel there, but the Holy Spirit will not let it, will not allow it. We must be led by the Spirit. Led by the Spirit. Romans 8, remind us, read the entire chapter, to be led by the Spirit. And the question is, are we being led by the Holy Spirit? For a lot of time we'll find ourselves doing a lot of things, and we'll be out there doing all kinds of good stuff, but yet and still the Holy Spirit have not, it's not leading us to do it. Not leading us to do it at all, but we out there doing things that look good, that sound good, that look like we're doing a lot of different work, and we're trying to move into areas that the Holy Spirit have not prompted us opened up for us to go. God opened doors and He closed doors. He opened doors that no man can shut, and He shut doors and He closed doors that no man can open. When Noah and his family, when they entered into the ark, God shut the door. God shut the door. And so you'll find that the Holy Spirit will shut doors. And you'll be sitting there wanting to do something, and then still we'll start doing things instead of being led by the Spirit. Watch it. We need to watch that. So one thing that we look at here, Holy Spirit will not let him speak a word in Asia, not one word. Sound like a contradiction? No. He told us to go into the world preaching and teaching, but when he goes there, the Holy Spirit, been led by the Spirit will not let him speak a word. So the gospel wasn't preached. But for something happens. He said, by passing by Myas, they came down to Troas. When they get to Troas, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Help us. When he had seen the vision immediately, when we had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul is not writing this. This has been written. This is wrote. So keep in mind, Luke is doing the writing. Paul is not translating, or he's not over there telling Luke to write it. Luke is the writer. Luke has John Paul at Troas. Keep in mind, Lucas with Paul. He's discipling with Paul, and he joins him at Troas. And so this is what we call an inclusio. He includes himself. Luke includes himself in the writing. It's an inclusio. So he say when he goes on to say that. Let me read it again. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So in this inclusio, Luke makes it clear that he has joined up with Paul at Troas. So Luke is with Paul now. So Luke is with Paul. So we put out, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on, following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia. Now, this is the same area, the Macedon, we see in history. Who is that? Is that Constantine? Reverend Doris? And so if we look in the history, we'll see this is the same area. This is the same area. So I mentioned once before, we have internal and external evidence in the history, Macedonia. And so we'll find that now they are at Macedonia. And so when they're there, this is a Romans, Greek type sitting here, a Roman colony, and we stand in this city for some days. When Paul gets to Macedonia, when he gets to Philippi, there is no synagogue. There is no synagogue, there is no church, there is nothing. He gets there, he's in a Roman city where there's very little, there's, as far as Christianity, as far as gospel message been preached. But when he gets there, he'll do something. Since there's no synagogue, there's no temple, there's no synagogue, there's no place for purification. So he would watch Paul sometime, he'll take his ministry down to the river. Why the river? Because there's water for purification. They use the water. They're still using the purification with the water. They're still doing that. They're still doing the Jewish tradition. So when Paul does, he goes to the riverside. It was hard to get to a riverside where we were supposing that would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled. I want you to underline women, because he didn't say he was preaching, he would speak to the women, the men. He said the women. There were women there. Didn't say how many was there, but there were women there at the river. They said nothing about no men now. And so he meets somebody there. He meet a prominent woman of the city. Now, this is a prominent woman. She's a rich woman. She's got money, because look at the description of her. When they're there, they meet these women. They're there, and they sit down, and they meet them. And so there was no church, and they meet them there. So something happens here. And as I go back to where I was at in verse number 13, you need to stop and think here. I'm not going to get into a long discussion about women. And if there's any women out there listening to Blog Talk Radio this morning and listening to Ennis Brothers Ministry, where my wife, Reverend Doris Dorsey, is the pastor and been pastoring for over 13, maybe 14 plus years, and pastored over churches and all, we don't get into that debate, because at some point you'll see Paul make a statement and people will use it over and over about women in leadership. But yet and still, you'll see Paul here with women in this place in Philippi, and this is one of his strong churches. So this is one of his strong churches. He goes to Philippi, and he's there, and something happens there. He meets Lydia. She's from the city of Thyatira, and a seller of purple. Purple. She's a seller of a purple fabric. This woman she's a seller of purple. This is very expensive. And she's selling this, and she is a wealthy woman. She is a worshiper of God and was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the thing spoken by Paul. our worship of God. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. He speaks to the woman at the well. And then we speak, he reminds us how that those who worship God, God is looking for worship, to worship him in spirit and in truth. A worshiper of God. We need to stop and take a look at this, a worshiper of God. She is a worshiper of God. She worships God in spirit. And she's there. She hears the gospel. Now, Paul is on a missionary journey, and he's coming back through on a mission. He's at Philippi, and he's at a mission. He's there, and she hears him, and she hears him, and she responds. He says, the Lord opened her heart. Make a note of her heart. Open her heart. And so when they are there, and God opens her heart. And so what happens here, we need to look at what the scripture tells us. No one will respond to the gospel unless God goes before us, and that is he led by the Spirit and sends the Spirit to do his work in the human heart. The Spirit does work in the heart. It's the renewing of the mind. The Spirit works in the heart of the believer. The Spirit is working in her heart as the gospel has been preached to her and Paul is preaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing. Jesus said in his parable, if anyone have ears, let him hear, quoting from the prophet Isaiah. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's why I always encourage that we should be sitting on a Bible teaching, Bible preaching, Christ-centered, Holy Ghost-led church. Now, we got a lot of things out there, and I talk about the cultural Christian. Make sure, because here Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's there. Her heart is open. Her heart is open. No one come to me, Jesus Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's in John 6:44. 6th chapter, verse 44. God does the drawing. Jesus Christ is the way. The Holy Spirit opens the heart to receive. He does his work in the heart. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, we must keep that in mind, because Sometimes we are coming to the church and we're doing all kinds of things, but the church is not spirit-filled. The church is not spirit-led. The church is not, and so we get discouraged. It's easy to get discouraged sitting on the leadership or on the leadership. I'm a minister, a servant of God, a minister, a servant sitting under the leadership. Out of the leadership and the teaching, and the Spirit is not leading it. We come up with all kinds of things to attract and distract. As a counselor, I talk with people all the time. I tell them, I use a comparison, and the comparison is this: if you ever stop and think about it, if you ever been to Las Vegas, and some of us say, I haven't, but yet and still, I have enough sense. I've studied psychology and enough to know the psychology of industrial psychology. Las Vegas is built on attraction and distraction. Think about it the next time you're going to spend your money. Think about it. Attraction and distraction. It's attracts. Sitting out there in the middle of a desert somewhere, I don't know, they got all kinds of stories how it originated, but it's sitting in the middle of a desert, and when you walk in there, you see all kinds of attraction. When you get there, it grabs you before you get there. All the lights, all the glitter, and it operates on all of the sensories. Look at the sensories that you see in Genesis. Smell, taste, sight, sound. Then it hit the cognitive process, the thoughts, and you get there and you can have your money. You be giving away your money left and right. attraction, distraction. They give you food, which is pleasing. They give you something to drink that dulls your thinking and your reasoning, because you start operating out of those lobes in the brain that, you know, and then all of a sudden they got you, and all the distraction and the attraction, the dancing girls and everything else that's going on around, and the dancing men, and I will throw them in there too, and all of the distraction and the attraction, and what happens is you're there. Be real careful, because it creeps into the church, attraction and distractions, and the gospel is not being preached. Am I right about it? Am I right about it? I'm always messing with Reverend Dorsey. But the thing about it is that, you know, we'll find it. So we have to be real careful that it creeps into the church. Jesus said the worship, the true worship, will worship in the spirit and in truth. God searches the hearts of man. He searches the heart. He searches the hearts of mankind. He searches the hearts. He looks in the recesses of the heart. The Holy Spirit transforms and renews. So she takes Paul, and she takes him back into her house, and she meets this woman. But as he meets her, something happens that gets my attention again. Look at verse 16. They happen as they're going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having the spirit of divination met us. Luke gave an account. Who was bringing her master much profit by fortune telling. Much profit. She's following him. A lot of profit here. By fortune telling. She's sitting down and she's a soothsayer. They're all sitting there. She has a master and she's there. And she's done all the things of divination. The Bible tells us not to go to him. The Bible tells us not to go there. And so you find them there, and she's there and she's making money. Now, it said nothing about her being any minister or anything, but she had this spirit of divination. She had this spirit. It was in her. And so she had this spirit, this demon spirit in her, and she was making money. Following after Paul and us, again, Luke's included, she keeps crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Now, that sounds like the truth. Watch the devil. When the devil comes into your midst, he sounds like the truth. When he quotes scripture, he quotes scripture out of context. We need to look at the context. From our context is king. So we need to look at the context of the scripture. When people are coming in and we search the scripture, and when somebody comes in and they're preaching and they're teaching, and they say, some people will take the scripture completely out of context, and it sounds like it is the word of God. When the Satan speaks to Eve in the garden, he takes everything God said out of context, and it sounds exactly like what God has said. It was out of context. And then when Eve jumped in on it and she got the misquote and he created doubt, that's all he needed. He needed a toehold. He had a toehold. That was it. Like climbing a mountain. He got a toehold. That was it. That was it. He's in like Flint. That's one of them old movies. In like Flint. He was in. See, we have to watch how he operates. They come in all kinds of forms. So first of all, she is over there, and she has a spirit of divination, and he's making money off of her, this demon spirit. She's probably over there reading somebody's hand or got something going on that some of us know about. But if you're down from out of East Texas, where I come from, and over around the Louisiana border, down around New Orleans somewhere, she might have been selling a mojo hand or something. But the thing about how John the Conqueror. But see, the thing about it is, I say that because you got people are always going to these people with spirits of divination, and they go and they'll sit right in the church and they'll go there. And somebody's making a profit. And some people will come and profane the word of God. They use the word of God and they'll profane it. They use it to make a profit. Not going to go there too long. I want to stop and think about it. Because they said she was making a profit, and she came up and she did something. She did something, as I read this morning, I said, what does she do here? Because if you look at it, she said, these men are bondservants. Bondservant. If you go into the epistles, you listen to the epistle, and if you look at the epistle, you'll find Paul would describe himself sometime as a bondservant. Paul would describe himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's right. Check the scriptures. Search the scriptures. And you'll see it. And she said it. These men are bondservants of the Most High God. The Most High God. This is a demon speaking. And so, and he's not the girl, a demon is speaking out of her. And so, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Be real careful. Sometimes the demon will come into the midst. Or come into the midst. The Bible tells us, and John tells us in 1 John, in his epistles, John tells us to try the Spirit by the Spirit. Try the Spirit by the Spirit. He let us know right then that every spirit that's coming up into our midst is not from God. We have to be real careful because we search the scriptures and we search the scriptures. Listen to what they say because he'll come in stalk. They'll come cloak. They'll fly in stalk. He'll present himself as an angel of light. And so while she's following Paul for 2 or 3 days or 3 or 4 days, Luke says they're following. She's been following him around. She's saying that for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But something happens here. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, uh-oh. You have to be real careful. Because sometimes you'll be in a situation that you'll see it, the Spirit will speak it to you, and you'll know that, then you will speak to it in the name of Jesus, and that Spirit will come out, and you have power over that Spirit. Jesus gave us the authority over that Spirit, and when it come out, those that are around you will get angry because you're messing with the prophet. Prophet, money I'm talking about, P-R-O-F-I-T, prophet. See, and as I say that, I have to stop and think because sometimes you can be in a situation, you can be in a place, and you're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you are standing on the word of God, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're not popular. Sometimes you can be there preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you're not popular. Because what? You're snatching out. Those demons will start running and you start messing with the prophet. And so Paul did this. And what happened? The minute that happens, he comes against Paul. And he stirs up the crowd. He stirs up. What happened is when you come standing on the word and preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified and the apostle doctrine, somebody's going to come up against you because demons are going to start running. And then when they start running and the prophets is gone and they gone and the money is going out the window and that ministry, I'm speaking of a ministry now, and that ministry is not making the money, they'll look at you and they have to do something. They'll bring up charges against you. They're bringing false witnesses. They'll bring up charges against you. They'll do all kinds of things. They'll persecute you. They'll ostracize you. They'll put you out, and they'll run you out of town. They'll run you out of the district. Somebody said, that's not happening. It's happening right now. It's happening right now in the church. Somebody needs to be aware. These people want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear the truth. The word of God. The word, the truth. Pilate and all of his arrogance sit there, and Jesus speaking, and he told him, he asked me, he's the truth. Pilate was his arrogance. He asked him, what is the truth? Out of all his arrogance, he's looking the truth in the face, and he asked the question, what is the truth? Jesus Christ, the truth. The word is truth. The Spirit of truth. And so what happens is you'll run up against this, and you'll run up against this. Some people be sitting and want to know why I'm getting so much inside of the house of God and the house of prayer. I'm sitting in here, and what happening is that you're sitting under that, and you find yourself being annoyed. Uh-oh. You'll find yourself being annoyed because it will stir your spirit, and you'll be annoyed. This person is keeps saying something that don't line up with the scripture, and it will annoy you, and you'll find yourself there. And in the minute you start, you come back and you start speaking the word, it annoys them. And if you command it to come out, then you become a nuisance. So they'll run you out of the city. So what happens here, when the master saw that his hope of a prophet was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrate is the head man. These men were thrown out of the city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming custom which is not lawful for us except to observe being Romans. Now, these are Romans now, but the Romans respected different religions and different beliefs, but yet and still the Romans government, the law, Romans had strict laws. Don't you know most of our courts are model the systems here in our country and most part of the world are modeled after the Romans courts, the Senates and all? Yeah. So they say they're going against the laws of Rome. Okay, if you go through the laws of Rome, if you go through Roman law and Rome, when Jesus said that he is a king, and he acknowledged to Pontius Pilate that he is a king. Pilate is having some problems. Why is he having problems? I tell you why. Caesar is looked upon as God. Caesar. And when you come preaching Jesus Christ as King of King and Lord of Lord, and you preaching this gospel, and the Romans, they quickly say, hold it. Caesar, and so you're in trouble. You're in trouble. So Paul and Silas find themselves in trouble because look at the charge they brought against them. The only thing they can do right now is just stop and look because these people are looking at, hey, they're going against the custom and the Romans' law, and so Caesar is Lord. Caesar to them is God. Caesar held the position of a god on earth. And then you look over to the mountains over there on the mount I mentioned this week, and you look on the mount, you got the gods on the mountain, Hercules, Isis, all of them up there, Adonis and Venus, and all of them are sitting back on the mountain somewhere up there, they say, and they believe that they're over there somewhere ruling some part of the heavenly realms. And so what they do, they grab them, snatch them, and throw them in jail. They snatched him and threw him in jail. But not only that, they tore a royal ball. They proceeded all of them to be beaten with rods. They beat them with rods. Keep in mind now, this is a severe beating. Because I said earlier when we were talking about when Jesus Christ is beating, he's beating, and the style of beating that the Romans had, the Romans jailers, those guys, executioners, they was masters in punishment. And you're talking about sadistic, masochistic. These guys were sadistic and masochistic. They were actually, they enjoyed what they did. And when they used thongs, and those thongs that they used, and they beat, and those broths they beat, they slice and cut and dice. So you're not talking about Paul. I'm getting a little lashing. These guys are getting beat, but then these guys, these executioners, these jailers, these guys are masters in what they do. They torture, and so they beat Paul and Silas with rods. They struck them with many blows and threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. He commanded the jailer. you guard them securely. And now, here we go again. When Jesus' body is laid in the tomb, the high priest and his group officers, they go and ask Pilate for to put guards on the tomb, because they put guards on the tomb to secure the tomb, to seal the tomb. Once you seal that tomb, when you put a guard on that tomb, and you've been commanded to do that, you better not touch that thing under Roman law. Under Roman law, when they come back and the tomb is open and Jesus' body is missing and the guards are there, there's got to be some accountability here. Heads are going to roll. And that person guarding the tomb is in trouble. So they paid them money to tell a lie, that somebody come and stole the body. Now, who have enough nerve to go up against these soldiers guarding the tomb? And when the seal is on the tomb, who's got enough nerve to go up there and break the seal? They got these combat soldiers standing out there. The Roman legionnaires was combat soldiers, and they was there. These men were men. They were soldiers ever since they were boys. And who's got the nerve to go up against that? So they commanded them to guard them securely. Watch when you're reading about the tomb, they use the word secure at least three times. They secured the tomb. They secured the tomb. They secured the tomb. This tomb is secured. I take you there because I want you to reflect and take a look at reflect, because God in his awesome and almighty power sent an earthquake, rolls back the rock, and his supernatural and his miraculous and his awesome power. No man can stand against God. You can't stand against God. You can't fight against God. Gamaliel had already told him that. You can't fight against God. You can't fight against him. Now, if it's counterfeit, it's going to disappear. Because what? They're going to operate as defeated Christians. They're going to be gone. They're cultural Christians, and they're out. They're defeated. And then if they're cultural Christians, they just don't have they don't have any faith. They just put on a show. But we got Paul here. Paul is sold out, denying himself. And so they put him there. They're there. They're put under the guard. They're bleeding. They keep in mind nobody have treated these wounds. They're hurting. They're hurting. They're bleeding. And verse 24 said, and he having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison. Talking about the jailer, and fastened their feet in the stock. They fastened their feet in the stock. Now, here's the sermon that most of you hear, but about midnight, Paul and Silas was praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoner was listening to them. Faith come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They are praying to the Almighty God. They are praying. And they are singing him, and they are rejoicing in times of trials and tribulation. They count it all joy. And they are bleeding, and they are cut up, and they are locked in stocks. Self-denial. Deny yourself. Somebody said, well, I'm going to have to go through all that. We probably will never go through all that, but yet and still, this is the perfect example. This is the grid. This is the litmus test. This is what we run the self-examination through, ourselves through that self-examination to see if we are Christians. It doesn't mean that I have to be locked in the inner cell and been beaten. I hope not. But the thing about it is, I saw an article on Easter Sunday, in one of the magazines on Christianity, they arrested at least 40 Christians and locked them in jail in China on Easter Day for Easter service, while we were sitting in church dressed in our nice garbs, listening to an Easter sermon, and went and ate a nice Easter ham. Now, Reverend Dorsey is still salivating over there from eating that ham. But yet and still, we find ourselves living in comfort. And they had an Easter egg hunt somewhere on the governor's yard and at his house. And the mayor had one, but yet and still, there was 20 to 30 some people. They didn't say how many exactly that was arrested in China and jailed and in prison for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to suffer persecution. See, the church is still being persecuted. The church is being persecuted. Sometimes we'll stop and think, well, you know, we live in the life of Riley. But yet and still, are we focusing our attention on the right thing? Are we following Jesus Christ? Are we bearing the cross daily? Are we taking up the cross? Are we preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the apostle doctrine? Are we looking at our personal peace and affluence? That's the cultural Christian. Personal peace and affluence. If we have, you know, not looking to Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Peace, be still. Here they sit in the jail and they are at perfect peace. They're at peace. They're praying. The church has become impotent because of no prayer. Impotent because of no prayer. In Ephesians, he reminds us in Ephesians, he says, praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Rejoice. Paul said in Philippians, rejoice. Count the many times Paul said rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. And if you look at rejoice in Philippians, you'll find that he's telling us joy. James tells us in James, he let us know that we count it all joy. Rejoice, joy. Even in times of trials and tribulation, they're in trials and tribulation, they're still trusting God. Life principle, you trust God, meaning looking beyond what we can see and what God sees. That's the life principle. Trusting God means looking beyond what we can see. Let me read that again. Trusting God means looking beyond what we can see to what God sees. And then again, we stand our tallest where? And we stand our strongest where? We stand our tallest and our strongest on our knees. Prayer. On our knees. When Peter was in jail, the church was praying. Intercessory prayer. Praying. The church was praying. The church is becoming impotent because of lack of prayer. Praise, praising God, praising God, and worship and prayer. I have nothing against worship and prayer when it comes to people say contemporary worship. I have nothing against that. But we have to be very careful with that. Because when we started bringing in this thing of talking about contemporary worship, we started looking at something else. We started getting away from, slowly we'll slip into another area. Nothing wrong with contemporary worship, but we must keep in mind that we're not come up and we started putting in people's mind that, hold it, we got traditional worship at 8 o'clock and contemporary at 10 o'clock. At some point we integrate the two, but yet and still our worship is not supposed to be. Our worship is God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. Let's keep that in mind. The music is God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. And so we need to look at that. We're looking at that. So we must look at that, because here in this prison cell, they're sitting there and start bleeding, counting it all joy, rejoicing, and they are in prayer, being led by the Spirit, and they are there praying and worshiping God. Watch the music. The question is it God-centered? Is it giving praise to God? And his majestic, as far as a majestic God, is it giving praise to Christ Jesus and thanking him for his atoning work on the cross? Is it being led by the Spirit? Is it Holy Spirit filled? Honoring God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God is one. Singing in psalms. And so as we look at this, they are there and they're praying in the Spirit, and they pray in the Spirit, as Ephesians reminds us. We need to be aware of this. And something happens. God moves. He inhabits the praise. He inhabits the prayer, and he moves in a great earthquake. So the foundation of the prison was shaken. When God comes and God feels the house, the foundation is shaken, and he shakes the foundation. He's so powerful and so much powerful from the power from the shaking of the foundation. What happens? Something happens. This is not something, a little small incident that we can preach on, but something happened. Immediately all the doors opened. Everyone changed, was unfastened. When the jailer awake, he saw that the prison door was open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because under the Romans laws, that jailer was sentenced to death if any one of those prisoners got away. He was a dead man. So you might as well just go ahead and kill yourself, because the Romans, they don't crucify. But keep in mind, they have you in a situation where you'll be dying for days, because those executioners, they were sadistic. So he said, I might as well get this thing over with quick. That's why he pulled it out. That's why he got ready to kill himself, because they are so sadistic, they'll keep you alive for 4, 5, 6 days and let you die a slow death. When they come to break Jesus' leg, when they ask on the Sabbath, they say, can you keep those bodies up there? What do the Romans do? They break your legs. When they break the legs, that the shock will cause death. But they didn't break Jesus' leg. Not a bone was broken. They didn't break it as in the Messianic Psalms. You'll see David writing on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not a bone was broken. They know, he knows that he will be going through a serious death. And so he pulls it out to kill himself. And so what happened, Paul, he makes a statement, cries out, don't harm yourself, we are all here. And as he called for the light and rushed in and trembled with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. After he brought them out, he said, sir, had to be listening somewhere. He must have been in the background. He must have heard that sermon too. I told you that Paul preached a sermon. He was about four, if you look at it in Acts, in the 13th chapter, it was about 4 verses. He preached the whole sermon. It was about 4 verses, maybe 5. But yet and still, he said, what must I do? Sir, what must I do to be saved? So the jailer is converted. His whole family is saved. His whole household is saved. He was baptized, and he received the Holy Spirit. But the chief magistrate, this is the jailer. The day came, the chief magistrate, he's not the jailer now, sent their policemen. See, watch the Romans. They got policemen. Sent their policemen saying, release those men. And the jailer reported these words to the Paul, saying, the chief magistrate has sent to release you. They came out, now go in peace. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans. Oh, there we go again. They just beat Roman citizens. And they have thrown us into prison. Now they are sending us away secretly. In secret. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. And the policemen report these words to the chief magistrate. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They had beaten Roman citizens. I said once before, these type of punishments was not for Romans. They weren't for Roman citizens. They were for others. So they're really in trouble, because they're going to beat Roman citizens. Crucifixion was not for Roman citizens. Beating and scourge was not for Roman citizens. So now they're afraid. They're put Roman citizens on a sentence that was not for them. So now they're in trouble. They try to sneak them out secretly. Paul brings that to their attention. Then they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They want them out of the city because they know we got to get rid of Paul. He's a Roman citizen. We beat these guys, so we in trouble. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and they saw that the brother. They encouraged them and departed. They left. They departed. But yet and still, before they left, look at what happens. A brutal and vicious jailer saved, a rich woman saved on the teaching and the preaching. One received God, how she received God, her heart was open, and one heart was so hardened that he sat and he listened to the teaching of preaching of Paul, the singing and the ministering of Paul and Silas, and his heart was open. Sir, what must I do to be saved? The power of the word. Faith come by hearing, hearing by the word of God. These are weapons of warfare. As Christians, we must keep that in mind, the powerful weapons of warfare. Prayer and the word. Prayer and the word. Now we can equip ourselves with all the others and step out and not a defeated Christian. Yes, we can. We can be a defeated Christian. We can be a defeated Christian. We can be wearing all the helmet of salvation, and we can have the breastplate of faith on us, and we can have everything else, and we can be a walking wounded. Because with all of the our defensive weapons, we can leave out the offensive weapon. The offensive weapon. We have defensive weapons as well as offensive. And the offensive weapon that we're in the mighty war that tear down strongholds will be prayer and the word. Prayer and the spirit. The spirit go before us and tear down and destroy the strongholds. We can't operate. We operate in outside of the spirit. We're not going to tear down anything. We're going to be ineffective. We'll be impotent. The Holy Spirit tells Paul and Silas, you can't go into Asia. This is Reverend Dorsey in his present ministry. We thank you for being with us today. We thank you for joining in. We thank you if you're on the line, and we thank you for calling in. If you listen to us by way of the internet, we thank you for listening in with us. Reverend Dorsey, a pastor here, she is a praying woman. She's in prayer. And so if you need to contact her at www.dorsey.org. You can look on our site here at Ennis Presbyterian Ministry. You'll see where you can log in. You can also contact her, listen by way of on Facebook. Our sermons are there. You can follow me at the College Counseling Ministry, which is on Blog Talk Radio also. And you can pick up my sermons, my teaching and counseling and coaching at the College Counseling. And we are there. It is at Foxtrot Delta 1, Foxtrot Delta 1. And so you can check me out there. So we thank God for you joining in with us today, and we're looking forward to hear from you. We're looking forward to be with you again in the name of Jesus. And we ask that you pray for us, that we pray for you, and that as we walk through the words, we look to God. And we look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank God for this day. And so we just come in thanksgiving and in prayer, thanking God for all things, and thanking you for joining us. Amen.